Morning. I want you to get out your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 as we return to this series on the book of Galatians. We are at Galatians 5 verse 23 as we continue to study the fruit of the Spirit. We've had two messages on the last fruit in this list, the last of those fruits of the Spirit, which is really one fruit of the Spirit. We've studied two on self-control, that fruit, and today we'll finish that series. And I'm really frustrated about it because there's so much else to say. I feel like I've only touched the surface of studying the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all these wonderful characteristics that were true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died upon the cross to atone for our lack of fruit bearing of each of these characteristics, who rose from the dead to ascend to heaven and pour out on us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live out these characteristics. This is what it means to live as a Christian, to be Christ-like. It's what it means to be like God, who also bears all of these characteristics. It is to be the great goal of our life as Christians to be more concerned with these characteristics, this fruit of the Spirit, than any job, any recreation, anything else we do. And to manifest this fruit of the Spirit in our family first, and then in the world as we go about, and especially in the church where we gather together with God's people to love one another as He first loved us. And so these things are important. They are big. And I want us to get that in mind as we read this passage, that God has called every Christian to pursue the development of the fruit of the Spirit by the truth of the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and by faith in Christ. All these grow by faith in the truth that God's revealed in the Bible about Him. And so these characteristics were true of Him on earth. They were always true of Him as God the Son. And that we are to be renewed to the image of God and bear this Christ-like fruit every day. Let's hear the Word of God in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, to get the full context. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So even in the Christian, there's this remaining flesh, or the remnant of sin, which once dominated us, that the Spirit fights against every day, and that remaining sin seeks to raise its head again. And we're in a spiritual warfare between the Spirit and the flesh within us. And we're to look unto the Lord Jesus every day and to follow the things of the Spirit. And so he says in verse 14, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If the Spirit is leading you by faith in Christ to pursue these things, to put to death the deeds of the body that you may live, then you are a Christian. And the law of God, in its condemning power before the judgment seat of Christ, has been taken away from you. You are redeemed by Christ, forgiven, indwelt by the Spirit, and now called to walk in the Spirit. Against such things there is no law to condemn. Now the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. There are more things. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, that is, they are evident in their life. It isn't that you're perfect as a Christian, but if any of these things are dominant in your life, you're not a Christian. Because he says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No, we cannot be perfect. But if any of these things, which are violations of the Ten Commandments, are dominant in your life, you may feel or think that you're a Christian, but you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is that carnal Christian theory that has dominated the 20th century in the churches, that you can pray to God for forgiveness and salvation. You receive it, but you can continue to live like an unbeliever and still go to heaven. Now, Paul is saying that's not true. There is no such thing as the carnal Christian who lives like an unbeliever and goes to heaven at last. We are not saved by our works. But we are not saved unless our faith works. And we need to understand how the whole Scripture teaches this. This is not just one passage. This is consistent with the whole Bible. But instead of living according to any of these things and being dominated by any of these things, but the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is, there is no law to condemn. Because if these things, all of these things, are evident to some degree in your life, they are put there by the work of the Spirit in your heart. You are born again. The Spirit of God is at work in you. And you can't pick out your favorite one and say, well, you know, I love folks, but I have no patience with them. That doesn't work. It's the fruit singular of the Holy Spirit. All of these things, when one is born again by the Spirit of God and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to grow in their lives. They're there. Some stronger than others, but they're there. And so he says in verse 14, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They no longer live according to the deeds of the flesh previously ministered. There's a change. Jesus Christ changes the soul that believes in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time of worship that you have ordained through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the Trinity is a great mystery to us, that there is only one God, yet you are in three persons, each fully God, each fully having all of the attributes of God, and yet so one that you are the only true God. We ask that you would help us to understand your greatness and your power, so that we can grow in our faith in you and your ability to help us to change, to fulfill the fruit of the Spirit. For faith works by love, and as we believe in the Lord Jesus, as we commune with him daily, as we believe all the many and precious promises that he's given, your Holy Spirit works through the Word in our hearts and brings forth these beautiful fruits of the Spirit that were manifested so perfectly in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ and still glorify, describe his character for us to believe. Help us this morning as we finish this study. I also forgot to pray for Knight and Amy and pray that you would keep them in the next few months. provide Christian friends a place to worship, protect them, and bring them back safely to us, along with Seth Mathern and Luke and Joy King. Forgive us of our sins today and help us to worship in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I come to the conclusion of this series on the fruit of the Spirit as part of the exposition of Galatians, there are some things I've been trying to give a bigger picture about with you. And that is that these fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit in its different many fruits, are attributes of God Himself. The work of the Spirit is to produce God-like character in the human soul. God is love, God is peace, God is patient, and so forth. So we're looking here at the soul made in the image of God in Adam and Eve, who betrayed God and rejected Him, upon whom God brought the curse of sin in their nature and dominating their lives and passing it on to the children of Adam and Eve, that this great destruction of the soul of man still did not eliminate that we're made in God's image. Every soul is made in God's image, even those who use their lives to sin against God in as far and away and degraded a way as they possibly can. These people are made in the image of God. They have an eternal soul that will never die. The question of what is the image of God in man is a huge question theologically. But it means, most of all, that He has given us a mind to think differently than any other creature in the world. A mind that can understand Him, that can communicate with Him, that can evaluate one's life and the world, that can increase in learning, that can do marvelous things not only by unbelievers and believers in technology, but by believers in the character of their soul being restored to the image of God. When the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. The fruit of the Spirit should be the goal of every Christian's life. And there are things that we've studied already about the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, they all go together, or you don't have any. You see, we're studying self-control again today, but you can't practice self-control in your life unless you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That you're seeking to dedicate yourself to the praise and adoration of God, to love Him and keep His commandments. That you believe that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Self-control may be the last of the fruit of the Spirit listed, but you can't have self-control without love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. They go together as a package because they are a reflection of the image of Christ and His character. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ." And that is what is to be uppermost on the mind of the Christian. Yes, we have to go to work. Yes, we have to provide for the family. Yes, we have to go to school and be educated in various areas. We have to live in the home at peace with one another. We have to come to the church of Christ and gather with His body and love one another as He first loved us. That was His commandment, the new commandment He gave. We have to do all those things. But you can't do those things unless your heart has been transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to be renewed to the image of Christ. Now we want to obey God. Now we want to worship Him. Now we want to get rid of those sins in our life that destroyed ourselves and others. Now we want to get rid of the sin in our minds and our thoughts, and to think in love to God and man. There's so many things that are involved with the fruit of the Spirit. And not the least of them is that love is the fulfilling of the law of God. The first fruit of the Spirit in what we call love to God and man is measured by the Ten Commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law in our lives, to have no other gods before us, to honor our father and mother, that our days may be long, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the Lord's day, to not bear false witness, to not covet, but rather speak the truth in love and be thankful for every single thing God has given us, because we deserve nothing from Him. Love is the fulfilling of the law. All of these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit develop by faith in Christ and in humble obedience to His commandments. Now, we've talked about self-control and what it is, this inner strength that comes from within that enables us to love God and worship Him and obey Him in His commandments, to control ourselves. We've talked about why we need to study it, and that's because we don't have it by nature. Adam and Eve controlled themselves for righteousness when God made them. But being mutable, that is, able to change, they chose to control themselves and to follow Satan. They chose to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's commands. They did not control themselves to obey God. And ever since then, human beings have lived with the problem of a self that is selfish and self-centered and seeks to please oneself and refuses to be subject to God by nature. There has to be a miracle come in. There has to be a regenerate heart, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And that comes only by the power of God through the gospel of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. But it's a miracle. To change from controlling yourself for sin to controlling yourself for God and righteousness and goodness. So we come now to the third message on self-denial. And what I wanted to do today is just talk about, what does it look like? What does self-denial look like? And there are several characteristics in the Scripture that self-denial looks like that we can study, and we can look at the way we think. Are we self-controlled in our thinking? You say, well, I can't help what comes through my mind. Well, in some degree, that's true. There's the remaining sin that's within us. There's Satan who shoots his fiery darts through our minds. There's some things that you can't control, but what you can control is how you react to them. By faith and submission to the Son of God and His teachings, we react to those things. We have emotions, some of us old emotions we wish we'd never had, that still come upon us at times. The feelings, the urges, the memories. We say, well, they still rise. Yes, they do. That's part of the remaining sin in the Christian. But what you do about those emotional urges that come up in your mind and affect the way you think and are attractive towards sin again, what do you do with them? That's the difference here. Self-control means that you believe in the love that God has for you, which is the greatest gift the human soul can have. And we look at the cross again and we say, I may have these old sinful urges, but to have the love of God is the greatest blessing and mercy I could ever have in life or death. And we love God more than we love sin. And we continue to choose Him by faith. What does a life of self-denial look like? Well, please open your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 9. And I want us to look at a few passages of Scripture that talk about what self-denial looks like. In Luke chapter 9, our Lord has performed miracles, fed 5,000. And He was praying. In verse 18, the disciples were with Him. And He questioned them in verse 18, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Can you imagine the self-control of Christ? Being fully God and fully man in one person, this amazing unity in His person, restraining Himself from vengeance upon sins against Himself. Restraining Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've mentioned before, when the soldiers came to Him, He but spoke and they fell to the ground. And He said, I could have called legions of angels to come and deliver. But He restrained and controlled Himself because the mission was to suffer upon the cross for us who believe that He is the Son of God. He controlled Himself all the way from His birth to His death, showing only perfect godliness and goodness, restraining and withholding vengeance until it was the time of judgment. He controlled Himself to glorify His Father because it was the will of His Father that He suffer. He accepted the suffering role of the Messiah, and He controlled Himself for us. He who knew no sin, totally no guilt, no shame, no evil thought, no evil word, no evil deed, perfect obedience to all of the commandments of God at all times on earth, so good that He was thoroughly and perfectly good, so righteous that no one could accuse Him of sin, controlled Himself upon the cross, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, and our sins were imputed in this amazing transaction of God the Father. Our sins, past, present, and future, by the God who is outside of time and above time and who created time, all of our sins coming to bear upon Him, imputed to Him, that He became sin for us and suffered the wrath of God the Father and the justice of the righteous judge upon Himself to make full atonement for our sins. He controlled himself because he loved us above himself. Have this attitude in you, Paul said in Philippians 2, which was in Christ Jesus, that he considered others' needs as more important than his own. That's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? The Garden of Eden is so ugly as they turned their backs upon God and disobeyed him and fell and brought all humanity into selfishness and self-centeredness and pride and self-righteousness. And here is the one that is perfectly righteous, bearing all those things upon himself that we have done, that we have thought, that we have said, as if he took responsibility for them and bore the wrath of his Father, that the justice of God may be satisfied upon him instead of upon ourselves. Hating every sin, despising the shame, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. Self-control. But that's not all. He says in chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, that is to the disciples, to his followers, and after he'd spoken of his crucifixion and resurrection, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is to follow me, to be my disciple, let him deny himself. That word deny is the same word that was used when Peter and Judas betrayed Christ. Betray himself. Let one betray himself. Turn his back on self-rule, on self-will and stubbornness and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, self-importance. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, putting sin to death daily. That's not just talking about some great burden you have to carry, like a family member or an illness or things of that nature. It's talking about if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, Paul said in Romans 8, we shall live. Let him take up his cross daily, putting sin to death, and follow me. You know, in the Great Commission, the element of the Great Commission that's missing in the American church today is this. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, that is disciples, and teaching them to do all that I commanded you. The very basis of teaching in the church is to be Jesus Christ and him crucified and everything he taught, his words, his teachings, his promises, his commandments. If the church is not doing that, it's not following Christ. And if that's not the desire of its members, they are not following Christ. Because the great goal of his bloody death upon the tree was to make us conform to his image, to make us like God again, to bear the image of God as far as we are made in his image, to bear a life that people look at us and they say, what is different about that life? How does that person think? Why do they care for me? Why do they love me? Those are the things they said of Christ. Let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. It's a life of self-denial. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And here we have another one of those golden passages in the New Testament. They're all golden passages, but some are just memorable. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is one of those passages in which Peter is trying to teach the believers to whom he's writing that they have been granted everything in Christ to godliness, a life of godliness. All the knowledge, all the strength, all the promises of God to help them, they have received. And not only that, they have the same faith Peter has, a like faith that he has. And so he says, by all these things God has given us, verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, that is, to be restored to the image of God who made you, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, that is, sinful desires. And then he says, now for this very reason, your responsibility, because of the many and precious promises, because of the great salvation of Christ, for this very reason also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. That is, look to God's commandments, and in your faith, which saved by faith, you look to God's commandments and seek to obey them to follow Christ. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. That is, you keep studying God's word to teach you what God calls us to be as Christians, what commands he has given. When's the last time you sat back and really meditated on what it means to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? When's the last time you meditated on the command of Jesus in Mark 11:25 when he said, while you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. They're not there. You're alone praying. He doesn't say, get ready to forgive. He doesn't say, if they act right, you can forgive them. He says, while you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. When have you really thought through that about the people at work? Your spouse, your children, your church, fellow church members, the people that drive insanely. You see, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and look at this, in your knowledge, self-control. What is it to have knowledge but not control yourself? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We control ourselves because we love him, we trust him, and we believe in him. We say no to sin and yes to him and his commandments. It's in that chain of holiness and sanctification, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. You can't persevere in this world unless you control yourself, your thoughts and your feelings and your choices. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. So, when you come to Christ to save you, you're coming to the King of Kings, the only Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, and the friend of sinners. If you just single out the friend of sinners and say, Jesus is my buddy, or Jesus is my co-pilot, you're missing the boat. Because he is the whole thing. He made this world. The Father appointed him to create all things. The Bible says that he upholds all things in Hebrews 1 by the word of his power. And it says this world will be consummated for his glory and honor. Everything's about him. You say, well, I can't see it. I see jobs. It's just so hard to live every day. And, you know, raising the kids and you know, dealing with family and going out and doing the things that we do in this world, everything's a problem. Well, of course it is. There's sin in everything. We're a fallen a fallen race in a fallen world. That's why everything, you may not happen to you, but everything just seems to be so hard sometimes. And we get irritated with people. Well, while you stand praying there at the counter, forgive if you have anything against anyone. You only have to forgive as far as Christ has forgiven you. We only have to love someone as far as Christ has loved us. We only have to deny ourselves and serve others, even if they don't serve us, as far as Christ has served us. This is the thing. This is the great picture of all the universe and all of history and all of the future. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord, in this creation. And even after the judgment of all things, He Himself will present to His Father this kingdom that He safely brought to glory. And all the glory will go to the Father, and the Father will give the glory to the Son. And we'll be sitting there saying, yay. We're seeing the consummation of God's full love for sinners like we are. That He's glorified in the giving of His grace to people that do not deserve it. It covers all of our life, our motives, everything. Now, there are several areas that self-control needs to be practiced in our earthly life. And the first one that I want to mention is our body. The pleasures of the body must be under control, especially since we're fallen. And some of the things that are confusing to us as Christians is that God made Adam and Eve with bodies. Bodies that could enjoy this beautiful world. The work with their hands would bear fruit beyond anything we've ever done or any garden we've ever planted. They would know the joy of fulfillment in the beauties of this world. The foods that they ate were things that they enjoyed in a way that we're still working on. That's why there's all these cooking shows. They're just to enjoy each other, the love that Adam and Eve had with each other, with no sin interfering in their thinking, their communication, their words, their thoughtfulness toward each other, their self-denial. It's a beautiful thing that marriage was meant to be in God's plan. Sin has marred that marriage. Sin has created selfishness and manipulation, stubbornness and unforgiving spirit. But God has made many things, man and woman, to rejoice in one another, to rejoice in the beauties of this world. But those pleasures that God has graciously granted to us to experience in our sensory abilities are never to become dominant in our life. The food, the recreations, the physical joys of marriage, they are never to become the ruler and dominator of our lives. We're to control ourselves, to use our bodily members for righteousness and not for sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. After saying in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, that is, died to sin as our master, our dominator of our souls and our thoughts and our feelings, no longer in slavery to sin, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. it's going to come up in the heart and mind of the Christian. Sinful desires. Those sinful desires may be for things that God has said in the past were good. But when we use them to sin, or they become the idols and addictions of our life, that's another thing. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. So do not go on presenting the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your ears, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your instruments, members, as instruments of righteousness to God. Do not be dominated by the sensories of this world and the sensualism of it, that the things that affect our body and our feelings. Do not give the members of your body over to sin to take pleasure in it. Now, God has given us, as we talked about last week, many wonderful things, but, and y'all know that I love food. All of us love food. But if you make an idol of food and it becomes the dominating control of your life, you're in sin. It's one thing to love food. It's another thing for it to control your life. We're called to control it. Our appetites. It's one thing to rejoice in the love of your spouse, but it's another thing for you to idolize your spouse so that you're happy or sad on the basis of how they behave. That's idolatry. We're called to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and love as we've been loved by Him, and to serve as we've been served by Him. Free from the domination of sin and other people, we serve Him alone and bless others with our lives. Well, let's move on to our thoughts, because as many of you know, our thoughts are a whole world that the rest of the world does not see. Who knows the thoughts of a man except himself? And the Bible teaches that God knows every thought and intent of the human heart. And He not only judges our outward behavior, but our inner thoughts. And let me illustrate from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 what I mean by that. We're to control our thoughts. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples, in other words, those that believe in Him. This is a sermon especially designed for Christians or believers, although it has much to teach unbelievers why they need the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 6, He uses two of the Ten Commandments to illustrate that we are to control our thoughts. And so He says in Matthew chapter 5, I may have said 6, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now, apparently, that's all they were told. In other words, the Pharisees would teach the Ten Commandments superficially. You shall not murder. But Jesus said it goes deeper than that. They always did. If you look at Leviticus 19, where we get the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, you find that the inner thoughts, even in the Old Testament, were inspected by God. And so He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, I, the Messiah, the fulfillment, the comfort of Israel, the hope of Israel. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother outwardly, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. And then he explains what to do if you've committed this sin. But it's the thoughts that if you're even angry in your mind toward another person, and you've never even said anything to them, you have broken the commandment, you shall not murder. Hate, bitterness, vindictiveness, malice toward another person in the thought, in God's eyes, is murder. And he calls us to put to death those evil thoughts. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he said, do not be conformed to this world. Don't act like unbelievers. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may do what the will of God is. We don't do things unless we think them first. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we are called as Christians to control ourselves in our thoughts as much as in our bodies. That means that we have to be self-aware of how we're thinking, and the only way you can do that is by reading the Bible and understanding how God thinks. If you're not reading your Bible, then you are not thinking according to God as you should. And by praying, where we ask the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to show us how we're not thinking properly. And then, when God has revealed to us that we've had hateful feelings and thoughts and condescending thoughts, like we're more perfect than others and they don't measure up to us, and we're self-righteous and prideful and angry and bitter and will never forgive what they did to us. When God convicts of sin, we look unto Jesus, the author of faith and the finisher of faith. And we consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. And we repent to God of murder in the thought and ask him to help us to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us. And if our enemy is thirsty, we give them a drink. But we never take vengeance, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We renew our minds by the gospel. That's why we have to look unto Christ and remember we live in a world ruled by a perfect Savior who has given himself for us. And no matter what wars and rumors of wars and evil of others and the imperfections of Christians who ought to know better exist, we ourselves come to God as a sinner saved by pure grace and on no other basis. That blood had to be shed by God the Son as Jesus Christ to purchase the forgiveness of one of our sins against God and against others. We begin to realize what it cost him on the cross, that every evil thought we've had was put to his account, and he bore the guilt and shame of it, as if he himself bore responsibility and suffered the wrath of God against that thought. Not only that, down in verse 27 of chapter 5, Matthew, he said, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. In his heart. In his look. We have become so desensitized in American society through media and just the sin of the people of America and the culture that we're raised in. Our poor children and young people almost have no conscience about this. You can't even look at regular radio, regular TV programs anymore because it's not the programs, it's the commercials that are worse than the programs that show women demeaned and stir up the thoughts of a young man or woman's hearts to sin with their thoughts. Jesus said, everyone who looks on a woman and any woman who looks on a man, it goes both ways, to lust, to desire for her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He needs to repent of adultery. She needs to repent of adultery. We need to control ourselves, and when those thoughts come through our minds that once dominated our lives, long ago perhaps, we flee to Christ and we say to him, Lord, forgive me of that thought passing through that my mind. And we say to him, help me to believe in the wonder of manhood or womanhood. Help me to thank you for your mercies in forgiving me of these kinds of sins. Now help me not to look upon a maiden lustfully, but to make a covenant with my eyes. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, which is to control ourselves according to the love of Christ and the commandments he's given to us. And that's the whole ball game. That's why God has saved us, to conform us to the image of Christ, which means that we love God with all our heart, our neighbors, ourselves, and especially Christians, we love one another as Christ has loved us. And as we control ourselves by the exercise of faith in Christ and submission to Christ and submission to his commandments over our own thoughts and desires and feelings, we grow into conformity to Christ. And we do that for each of these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Now I want to move on even beyond thoughts to emotions, and then we're going to finish this morning. There's two proverbs I want to mention to you. I encourage you to write them down and think about them. Proverbs 25:28 and Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. No control over his spirit means he's dominated by his sinful nature. And he is like a city that is broken into by anything that comes along, or without walls in which everything can come into his mind and life and dominate him. The problem is we can't really control our spirits. That only Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended, King of kings, and head over his church and shepherd over his sheep, that he alone, and believing in him and who he is and what he's done for us and what he's preparing for us, can do that. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Many accomplishments have been made by man in this world, in war, in medicine, in technology, all kinds of things. Yet some of those men, many of them, have not been able to control their spirit, their mind, their actions. in their private lives particularly. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You see, the conquering of sin in the soul of man is greater than any successful accomplishments people can praise you for. Well, there's so much more we could go on. But let's close with words. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We already know what our Lord said about words. He said, out of the heart the mouth speaks, that out of the heart flow evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, slanders, the Ten Commandments broken. But in Ephesians chapter 4, there's something that we need to think about in two passages. And the first one is in verse 29, let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And there are no exceptions to this. This is a commandment. It is an extension of thou shalt not murder. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm a Christian and I really try to be careful in how I speak to others, but sometimes I just can't help it. No. That only shows that you have not submitted to Christ, that you need to repent of sin and change. And let the love of Christ control you, as Paul said. A rotten word destroys the soul. And we are to filter our words through the control of our mouth by the way we think. And let no rotten, garbage, hateful word proceed from our mouth. Don't let it come out. But only, and this is where we have to learn to work at it, to say words that are good to those who hear, that edify and build up and show grace to those who hear. Undeserved love, undeserved mercy, undeserved patience, undeserved kindness. For out of the heart the mouth speaks. When we think of the words, Psalm 45 says, the grace that was on the lips of Jesus Christ, the King, what he has spoken to us when he could have been so harsh. Instead, we have mercy and grace. That's the way we're to speak to each other. Husbands and wives, you know, familiarity breeds contempt is actually a pretty truthful saying. Before you're married, oh, this is going to be great. He's so wonderful. She's so great. She's so beautiful. You get married, and the way they eat drives you nuts. When they don't pick up their own clothes and put them in the basket and leave it for you. And on we could go. Grace is to be given. And then finally, something that's missing from America, and I'm really grieved about it, actually. It's just so grievous. In verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Very similar to what Paul said in Galatians 5 on the deeds of the flesh. Filthiness and silly talk. Coarse jesting. The lack of respect for others. Of speaking words of grace that build them up instead of tear them down. Sometimes that gets into a family and it's just a destructive power of tearing down everyone. of getting into the mindset of the culture, which we see it even in the political scene, where candidates for president and other offices use filthy words, coarse jesting to make their points. The way children speak to parents, the way parents speak to children, sometimes the way Christians speak to each other. So this is a big topic, and we have more to go, but we've been studying self-denial as a fruit. I mean, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence of the work of Christ. And I want to say this morning in closing that if you can't control yourself, then you've got a problem. If sin is dominant over you, that means that no matter what you call yourself, Christ is not Lord. And you need to go to Him in humility, if you believe He is there, and submit yourself to Him as Lord and say, "Thy will be done. I'm not going to accept living in sin anymore. I'm calling on You to save me, forgive me, and help me to change." He will receive you. You say, "Well, I've tried that and it didn't work and I kept sinning." No, you do that all the time. You live in submission to Christ. And when you fail Him, you go immediately back to Him for renewed help and mercy until you put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. If you will go to Christ, He promises that the one who comes to Him, He will not cast out, that He will help. And if you're a Christian and you're still struggling with this issue of self-control, the real problem is your submission to the will of God. It's not those other people that tempt you. It's not because you're a special case and too great a sinner to change. It's because somewhere in your faith you have not submitted to the Son of God and been willing to do whatever He's commanded, because He first loved you and is preparing a place for you. Control yourselves by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us today to bear the fruit of the Spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Your word and by faith in Your Son, who gave Himself for us. We pray that You would help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to let the love of Christ control us. No longer to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf, that we may bring honor to Him and glory to Him by the changes in our character, our thoughts, and our words and deeds. Thank You for such a perfect and wonderful Savior, Father, who is so full of grace that it gives us hope that He can change even us. And we pray in His blessed name. Amen.